Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 25. Give attention to God's own word to us. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seems good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly, but they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well along in years. Once, when Zechariah's division was on duty, and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshippers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and a delight to you. And many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord, their God. He will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man, and my wife is well along in years." The angel answered, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah, wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. And when his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant, and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." So far, God's word. Let's give our attention to it now, to learn from it, to instruct it. We continue in our Advent series on Luke chapter 1, this year focusing on verses 8 to 17. You remember last week we saw the insight that these verses give us on prayer in the life of Zechariah. This week we're going to take a look at the insight that these verses give to us regarding revival as illustrated in the life of John, the promised son. You notice that verses 13 and 14, the angel said, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah, your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you're to give him the name John. It's going to be a joy and a delight to you. And many will rejoice because of his birth." In fact, verse 16 goes on to say that many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord, their God. Now, there are six things true of John. We're told in verses 15 and 17 that enabled him to be so mightily used of God to change the course of an entire nation. Three of these in verse 15 have to do with his character, his life. Three of them in verse 17 have to do with his ministry, his work. You notice that his character comes before his ministry. Take a look at verse 15. He will be something. And then, verse 17, he will go and do something. That's always God's order for us, you know. Character has priority over activity. God's concern for us is always first that we be something before we're able to do something. He wants to make us to be godly people before we can have any kind of effective ministry. And that's illustrated in the life of John so very clearly. The first thing the angel says is, this is what John is going to be like. And as a result of that, here's what he's going to be able to do. Three things that he will be and three things that he will do. And I would like to suggest to you that these principles are generalizable right down to this very day, to the man or the woman that God uses. If you and I are going to be used by God in some particular, some special way, if our lives are going to count for Jesus Christ, then we must be similar to what John was. And we must do what John did as we can extract and apply those principles. Three things that must characterize our lives and three things that must characterize our ministry and our evangelism today if God is going to use it in a life-changing and even a society-changing way. First of all, then, what's God's person to be like? Verse 15. What God's person must be like. Follow along in your bulletin outline as I go through these verses to see the points there before you. Add any notes that you care to add. Particularly note down any personal application that you want to make to consider in your own life as we go along. First of all, then, of the three things that John must be, the first one that the angel mentions in verse 15 is that he will be great in the sight of the Lord. Notice, beginning of verse 15, he will be great in the sight of the Lord. How great is he going to be in the sight of the Lord? Well, do you remember Jesus' estimation of John? We're told in Luke chapter 7, in verse 28, Jesus said, I tell you, among those born of women, there's no one greater than John. Now, that's Jesus' estimation of John. He's the greatest man who's ever born. That's how great John was according to Jesus' own evaluation. Why was John so great? Was he rich? No, as far as you know, he only had one suit of clothes, and those were not the most elaborate. Goat skin, a few things like that, you know. His popularity, even though his ministry seemed to make a great splash, was very brief, probably less than a year. And that was only in one small locality in a despised nation of the world. At the age of 31, after being put in prison for the effectiveness of his ministry, he was beheaded. Not the kind of aspiration that most of us would have to be great. Why then was John great? Why was he so great in what the angel promised and what Jesus said? And the answer is, of course, very simple. He was great because he was faithful to what God called him to do. Therein lied John's greatness. He had one consuming passion: to please his God. His most consuming concern was what Jesus thought of what he did, not what other people thought of what he did. He was great not in the sight of the crowd, but in the sight of Jesus, in the sight of his God. so because of that, John was able to say when he saw his ministry diminishing and he saw the crowds leaving him to follow Jesus, you remember he said in John 3, unlike the bridegroom's best man at a wedding, and when he sees the bridegroom coming down, he doesn't grumble that the spotlight's not on him. He's delighted because that's what he's there for, to assist the bridegroom. And you remember John said at that time, he must increase and I must decrease. And that's my joy. And John wasn't concerned for his own greatness. He was great in the sight of the Lord. What about you and me? What is our concern in our own greatness? Who do we seek to be great to? I'm afraid that there's such a contrast, so often in my own motives. And for many of us, I think, if we're honest, our concern is to be great in the sight of man. Our concern is to be great in the sight of what others think of us. We're so concerned, aren't we, of the effect of our words and our actions on what others think about us. So concerned to be popular. So concerned to be liked. We all so very much want to be liked. We want to be liked so much that we place the estimation of others higher than the estimation of God upon what we do. I'm afraid that at the end of our life, if someone were to ask, how is he or she great? Now, the answer for many of us might be, well, he was really a great guy. Well, it's not a wishy-washy, but, you know, he's a great guy. Or she was just a terrific person. You know, you couldn't help but like her. She never stood for anything that I'm aware of, but she was great to be around, you know? Just lots of fun. But John was said to be great in the sight of the Lord because his concern was to please him. And if you and I are going to be usable by God in some rich fashion, your concern and my concern must first of all be, am I pleasing the Lord that I love? What does he think of this? My concern is to be great in his sight, not just to please the crowd, not simply to be popular among my friends, not even to ask what my Christian friends will think. Before I ask, Lord, what do you think about this? Does it please you? Connected with that, following right after it, of course, is the second statement. Not only is John to be great in the sight of the Lord, God-centered in his aspiration, but he is to be consecrated to the Lord and his control. Notice in verse 15 again, he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he is never to take wine or other fermented drink. Now, why this statement about John to be a teetotaler? What's so significant about that in revival? Why is that so important for John to be used by the Lord? Well, of course, the importance of that is not the fact that John didn't drink. That, you see, is a brief kind of shorthand description of the Nazarite vow. What the angel is saying is that John is to take a particular vow of consecration to the Lord. A voluntary sacrifice. The scriptures do not command us to not take any wine or any fermented drink. And that's clear, you see, by this addition. This is not normative to the church. To say that I will not take any wine or any drink is a voluntary sacrifice on the part of a Christian. It was a voluntary sacrifice for John. But it was an indication of his saying, my life is to be particularly beyond the minimal requirements, as it were, to be an offering to the Lord. My life is to be wholly consecrated to him. Well, what's the point of this? I think it's very important that you and I grasp this. What it's saying is that John was not asking, what must I do in order to be pleasing to God? But he was saying, what can I do? Not what is the least required, but what is the most I can do beyond what God requires in his word. I'm afraid that so many of us as Christians ask, what does the Bible say I must do in this? If we ask a question about our conduct, about some habit, or something that we're to do in our priorities, and we say, well, does the Bible forbid it? And if it doesn't forbid it, then, well, okay, you know, I'm not going to lay a heavy on myself, I'll do it. And sometimes the question we need to ask is, does this thing help me to be usable by the Lord? Now, the Bible in Hebrews 12 speaks not only of the sin that so easily besets us, but of those weights that cling to us. And what the angel is saying here is that John is to be stripped of anything that will keep him from being totally consecrated to the Lord's control. And if you and I are going to be especially used by Jesus Christ, the way that brings us that satisfaction of knowing that we're under totally His control, the question you and I must ask is not simply, does the Bible let me do this? But is this something that will help me to be more usable by the Lord Jesus in my life? Is it something that if I perhaps got rid of, the Lord could use me more effectively because I love Him voluntarily? I will lay that aside. Back in 1968, somebody gave me a tract that sort of struck me as a little different from other things I had read, but it was something I couldn't get out of my mind. And for these many years, the words of this tract have stuck to me and have rung through. It's simply called, Others May, You Cannot. If God has called you to be really like Jesus, He will draw you into a life of crucifixion and humility and put upon you such demands of obedience that you will not be able to follow other people or measure yourself by other Christians. And in many ways, He will seem to let other people do things which He will not let you do. For instance, others may be able to work schemes, the schemes to work for them. But as soon as you try to manipulate and work a scheme, God humbles you, and He brings you to the end of yourself, and you're humiliated by it, and you can't get away with it, like other schemes do. Others may be able to boast of themselves in what they do, and they seem to get away with it. As soon as you begin to boast, God mortifies you, and you wonder why you can't get away with it. The Lord may let others be honored and put forward and keep you hidden in obscurity because He wants to produce some choice, fragrant fruit for His coming glory. It can only be produced in the cave. He may let others be great to keep you small. He may let others do a work for Him and get the credit for it, but He'll make you work and toil on without knowing how much you're doing. And then to make your work still more precious, He may let others get credit for the work which you have done, and thus make your reward 10 times greater when Jesus comes. The Holy Spirit will put a strict watch over you with a jealous love, and He will rebuke you for little words and feelings or for wasting your time which other Christians never seem to feel distressed over. He may not explain to you 1,000 things which puzzle your reason in His dealings with you. But if you absolutely sell yourself to be His love slave, He will then wrap you in a jealous love and bestow upon you the many blessings which come only to those in the inner circle. John was to take a Nazarite vow indicating a particular consecration to Jesus Christ beyond what everybody else was doing, and it seemed okay by the community. Whereas he wanted to be under the Lord's complete control. Revivals, you know, don't start by a determination to evangelize. In Korea, in the early part of this century, 1 million people came to know Jesus Christ in a period of 2 years. That was the beginning of what has continued to this day to be an unprecedented conversion of a country in the effect of the gospel. That started not by a group of people who determined to evangelize Korea. It started in a prayer meeting when a group of Christians got serious over their dedication to Jesus Christ in dealing with sin in their own lives. And as they began to deal with that sin, God began to root it out And the effects of his control in their lives produced, in turn, the desire, the concern for those people without Jesus Christ. Revival begins by a consecration to Jesus Christ, not simply by planning a campaign. The third thing that we see that is true of John and his character at the end of verse 15 is that he will be filled with the Lord's Spirit. Grave in the Lord's sight, consecrated to the Lord's control, and filled with the Lord's Spirit. Notice what he says. He's never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. In fact, as we take a look in later on in chapter 1, in verse 39, we read that when Mary, who had received from the angel, the same angel Gabriel, the message that she was to bear the very Son of God, she hurried and went to the town of Judah and entered Elizabeth's house. Remember, we read there that in verse 41, when Elizabeth heard Mary coming, the baby, John, leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. He says then in verse 44 that as soon as the sound of your greetings reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. What an experience for a mother to feel her baby leaping in her with joy because Jesus was near, also in the womb of his mother. That's how the Lord had gotten a hold of John by his Spirit and filled him to such a degree that even within the womb of his mother, he was already praising Jesus. There's a lesson for us in this. And the lesson, you see, is the danger that you and I will say, yeah, you know, I really want to be grave in the sight of the Lord. And I'm going to determine that my aim is to be pleasing to him. And I'm really going to be under his control. You know, I'm not going to continue to rationalize and fool around with those areas in my life that I say, well, Lord, you haven't really told me I couldn't do this. And so I'm going to argue that I can because I can get away with it. But I'm really going to lay my life before you. And Lord, from now on, I'm going to do that. You know, you sort of gut it out. You grit your teeth and you're going to hang in there. And the Lord's saying here, it'll never work. No way. You and I will fall on our face before the words are out of our mouth. Something that's supernatural. Something that must be done in the power of the Holy Spirit. Only His Spirit can enable you and I to come into that kind of control by Him. We don't live in a day that makes very much of that. We live in a day of method. And we don't live in a day where we're encouraged to simply come before the Lord to pray. To humble ourselves, to fall on our face before Him and say, Lord, I can't do it. Lord, I must ask You to do it in my life. I went to an evangelism conference one time, and there the speaker had geared up the entire conference in training in evangelism to give to us methods by which he guaranteed that our churches would triple within 2 years. He gave at one point in the seminar a method of telephone evangelism. And I remember his words so clearly. He said, if you use this method and practice at it and refine it and do it just the way I've told you, I will guarantee you 90% conversions of the phone calls that you make. There was no reference to the power of the Spirit, and no reference to the fact that God must get a hold of a life, that He must show him. You and I must learn in the more subtle ways that we may be inclined to the same kind of thinking. But it's not a method, Lord. It's You. It's Your Spirit. It's Your power in me. It's the only way that my life is going to be under Your control, pleasing to You and great in Your sight. Who is it that controls you? Whose power are you under? Who is it that you seek? These are the three things that are true of God. You and I, by the power of the Spirit, seek them in our own lives. And John was so powerful in the power of the Spirit that he's described even as Elijah in verse 17. He will go before the Lord in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And in this power of the Spirit, he could do three things. Having looked at what John's life is characterized by, let's see his ministry and message then. Three things that the person that God uses will do to turn a people and a society to Jesus Christ. First of all, you notice that he is to turn people. Notice verse 16. Many of the people of Israel he's going to bring back or turn to the Lord. The New American Standard is, I believe, turn, NIV, to bring back. But the idea is turning a people, influencing a people. If you and I have a desire to influence people to Jesus Christ, and that's God's desire for us, that you and that I be an influence on people to Jesus Christ. And that turning, that influence, is described here in three ways. You notice what they are in verse 17. First of all, we are to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. First of all, then, we're to turn people to their family. Now, this phrase here, turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, is again shorthand. It's an abbreviated quote from Malachi 4:6. That passage was a description of the ministry of John the Baptist. In Malachi 4, verse 5, Malachi had said, the last prophet of the Old Testament, these are the very last words of the Old Testament, see, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and, notice the other side, the hearts of the children to their fathers. So when the angel says, turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, that's not all he means. He's talking about a total reconciliation within family. He's just picking up that one phrase out of Malachi 4. He's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land in the curse. It's interesting, the last word of the Old Testament is the curse that is upon the people without Jesus Christ if they do not turn. And the last word of the New Testament is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to be with you all. But John's ministry, to begin with, was to reconcile families. What was the problem in the family? Why did Malachi write that? Well, there's a context to that. Malachi had explained that in chapter 2. Malachi said, there's two problems in your family. You want to see how contemporary the Bible is. These were the two problems in Malachi's day. Number one was the problem of mixed marriages. That is, the problem of believers married to unbelievers. That's chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. Malachi says, the man who does this, the detestable thing has been committed in Israel, in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary that the Lord loves by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. Talking about both sides, men marrying unbelieving women, God's people, women marrying unbelieving men. He's saying there is a division in your marriage. You as believers have married and joined yourself to unbelievers. And there's confusion in your home because of that. There's division, and there's no clear lines of spiritual authority, and everything is messed up because you have chosen to do that. I'm not talking about where two people marry and then one becomes a believer. He's saying you have walked arrogantly in your own way and decided to disobey me, marrying someone who's an unbeliever. Many of you here who are unmarried and even consider the possibility of marrying someone who doesn't follow Jesus Christ, if you're a believer, the one who follows him, I suggest you don't have any idea of the kind of trouble that you're letting yourself into. It must be a policy settled in your life that you will never even entertain the thought of disobeying God in that way. The second problem, as Malachi said, that there were in the families at that time, was divorce. Chapter 2, verse 13-16. He says another thing that you do. Verse 14. The Lord is acting as a witness between you and the wife of your youth because you have broken faith with her. Though she's your partner, the wife of your marriage, covenant. And then he says, to be more specific, in verse 16, I hate divorce, says the Lord. Not only was there division, there was also disruption. The problem that we see about us, all about us today, of homes breaking up, of kids confused, and because of divorce. And God forgives divorce. He's clear in His Word that this, as every other thing, is something that He can forgive and heal. But that light view that we have today, where even Christians make excuses and rationalizations for being able to break up their home and not continue in a lifelong commitment, the one that they have been in covenant with by marriage, is producing division and disruption and chaos in the home. And John's first ministry was to reconcile the home. The first thing that God said that you're to do, John, is to bring homes back together. To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. To bring homes together to when Malachi predicted would be the characteristic of the new age when the Messiah would come. That's the effect of the gospel today. One of the most popular seminars that I ever ran as an InterVarsity staff worker was the seminar How to Prepare Your Kids for College. I ran it in many, many churches, in many areas. And time after time, I was grieved, heartsick, at such a typical response of people who had come up after that three-week seminar on how to prepare your kids to live as disciples of Jesus Christ in this culture. People would come up, and again, they would say, if I only knew those things 5 years, 10 years ago, but now my kids have gone off, and they want nothing to do with Jesus Christ. And we're a broken family. We're aliens. I can't talk to my kids. And they don't want to talk to me. Because there's a division in our homes. There's bitterness. There's alienation. And they believe we've been too harsh, and I believe that they have been self-willed and disobedient, and there's no communication. So you know, those of you who have been around here for a while, one of the highest priorities that we have in the ministry of our church is the home. To produce Christ-centered homes. And that's why we try to keep our meetings during the week and any other activities to a minimum so that families can be together. To have family-centered activities. Because we believe that the first thing that must be done in seeking to turn around a society is to establish solid biblical homes. Turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. What about your home this morning? Is there alienation? Is there a need for the father or the child in your home, you kids, you fathers, you mothers, to ask forgiveness of one another? Is that ministry of the gospel needed in your home? Because right now there's bitterness and there's turmoil. John's first ministry was to turn fathers and children back together, to bring about a reconciliation where there had been no communication before. Bill Gothard has said in his desire to bring about revival in the United States that the key to doing that is to train fathers to be the spiritual heads of home. And I believe that he's right in that. And so he's been his effort for years in reducing family conflicts and showing the power of the gospel in homes. And if you and I are to affect our society in Columbia and in this area, the way I believe God's going to do it today is by showing among those that we live what a Christ-controlled home looks like. A home of peace. A home that people can come in and they can see, your home is different from my home, and I like to be here. There's a sense of peace and quietness. There's love in this place, and I'm drawn by that. That's the ministry of the gospel. Because that will produce the second thing, you see. In verse 17, he says, he will not only then turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, but in conjunction with that, the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous. Now, what does that mean? The disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous there means the disobedient to the attitude, the frame of mind, the disposition of righteousness. A person who begins to be sensitive to right and wrong is what he's talking about. He's going to give people who are used to all their lifelong rationalizing sin, minimizing sin, saying, what I really need is security, but I don't really need forgiveness and a changed life. The angel here, Gabriel, is saying, John's ministry is going to be to sensitize people to sin. And the way that that's done, very often, is through the family. How many of you have talked to friends and to neighbors who could care less about Jesus Christ, but they know that their families are falling apart? And so as you begin to talk about how God's principles apply to their family, how they can raise their kids to be kids who can go on with stable lives and not fall apart as they see so many of their friends doing, they say, that I want to know about. And you say, well, now, you know, I don't have the answers to that. But the Bible speaks about that. And I can show you one who does have the answers. And we begin to sensitize them to righteousness. Begin to speak to them about what God's principles are, in ways that they can feel and that they can understand. And this is the ministry that God has. It's his strategy in changing a society. You see, Christians are called to be people who hate sin, but accept the sinners and begin to turn those sinners to be sensitized to their own sin. You and I, if we just begin to preach Jesus Christ to a people who are not sensitized to sin, we'll find people simply saying, why should I accept Jesus? What did he have to offer me? But if we begin as John did, by taking the people who came down to the Jordan and all over where he preached, and we're used to only rationalizing their sin, and John begins to call things in. And John says, if you have two coats, you ought to give one to the person that doesn't have any. If you have food, you ought to do the same thing. He takes the religious leaders and he says, you guys are a bunch of snakes in your hypocrisy, hardly the kind of guy you'd use for a PR campaign. And he begins to call sin, sin, in undiminished terms. He begins to sensitize people to the wrong ways that they're living. Then they begin to say, we need a savior. Then they begin to say, we need some help in our lives. But the problem is, so often we present Jesus Christ without that kind of a context. We have not given to people a vision both of the fact that we can accept them, love them, while showing also that their sin is wrong. A good example, I think, of how this is done is given in Becky Pippert's book, Out of the Salt Sea. She says there, I know a Christian woman who has cared deeply for a non-Christian woman who has had every variety of sexual experience. One day, the non-Christian woman said to the Christian, you know, it's funny. My non-Christian friends accept me. They say it doesn't matter what I do. I'm free. But it's only with you that I feel love. And I only know that with you, I could always come to you. And yet it's also with you that when I'm with you, I feel shame and remorse for what I'm doing. All to have the kind of ministry in our lives. It will produce in people both the sense that you love me in a way that my friends without Jesus Christ don't seem to. But at the same time, I sense that there's a lack in my life, that there are things wrong that need to be changed. And those things need to be dealt with. And so, of course, the third thing that comes from this, when a people have begun to see what God's principles of the family should be like, and they begin to turn their hearts to begin to have an attitude, a sensitization to right and wrong, that there are people who are then made ready, prepared for the Lord. To turn people not only to their family, not only to righteousness, but ultimately to turn people to the Lord. Not just to principles, not just to a message, but to the Lord Jesus himself. John, you remember, came in Luke chapter 3. In verse 3, we're told that John came preaching a baptism of repentance, showing people their need for a Savior. Why is it that Jesus didn't simply come on the scene without John? Why did he cause John to be born and have this ministry of a prophet in order to go before him? I mean, wasn't Jesus capable of announcing himself? Or wasn't Jesus capable of preaching the whole gospel? Why did he need somebody else to preach it before him? Because the preparation for Jesus' work is always repentance, to see what sin is, to see our need for the work of Jesus Christ in our lives. See, our generation is not that very different from John's in many ways. We're not very big on sin today either. We talk about Jesus coming at Christmas and people think, yes, isn't it nice that he came to show love, to give us security, to relieve our guilt, to give us peace, to make me feel good. And you and I will never appreciate what the coming of Jesus Christ was all about until we see really how rotten we are. Until we get a glimpse into our hearts, as John was enabled to do in the power of the Spirit, to see that we have sinned, gone and turned arrogantly in our own way away from God, his neighbor, who has an absolute claim upon us to be his people. Until we begin to glimpse the magnitude of the disobedience and the turning away from God that you and I are guilty of, we're never going to be ready to receive the ministry of Jesus Christ. An evangelism that has no message of God's law and repentance is not a biblical evangelism. If you and I seek to bring people to Jesus Christ without turning them from their sin and showing them, first of all, that they have a real guilt before a God who stands as judge, then you and I are not accomplishing biblical evangelism. It will not be a spirit-controlled evangelism. It'll be a shallow method. You and I are called as John, called to be pleasing to him, desiring to be great in his sight, and desiring to be holy in his control, holy under the power of his Spirit, that we might show how God's principles apply to family, to show people what sin is, so that as John, he can say, "Behold the Lamb of God who came to take away sin, came to bear it as the sin offering, so that he would bring us into a right relationship with God. And God would no longer be our judge, but our Father." Is this the kind of Jesus that you're looking for? Is this what you think of when you think of Jesus being born at Christmas? The one who is the Lamb of God to take away sin? Would you simply look for a piece of security, to feel good? If you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, I plead you to come to him on the basis of what he has to offer to you that he told you about, to take away your guilt, to take away all of that deep from God the Father, and to bring you to himself. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Let's pray.